Hey family, it's good to be with you. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers here with us. We love you, we appreciate you, and we praise God for you. I know oftentimes we can take you for granted, but just know that on this day, you know, this is for us a good reminder to just say thank you for your faithfulness to the Lord, for raising up your family in the ways of the Lord, and ultimately just for being a presence for us in the church. You bring stability. You bring wisdom. We need that here. There's some different youth. We have some young people, and we need father figures to look to. And so we praise God for you and your example. Pray that you would be blessed today and just know how loved you are by God and by the church. Hey guys, let's turn to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, we're continuing our series through the book of Ezra, and today is the final day. We're going to wrap it up. I don't know if you've ever seen a movie where, you know, the movie's going good, like it's very engaging, it's taking you in, and maybe the last like 5 minutes of the movie just totally kills it for you. You know, the way that the movie ends just kind of ruins the whole movie. Like up to that point, remember there's some movies I've seen, and I'm not going to name names, but there's some movies that I'm like, man, this movie's going, it's going along good. And then at the end, it ends and it's this abrupt ending. There's no closure and you're just left like, I just wasted my time. The reason why I say that is because Ezra 10, from first glance, kind of seems like that. It gives us that sense of like, man, where's the closure in the book? Like, this is kind of a disappointing ending, if we're being honest. Right? We looked at last week and we saw there was a heavy message that we got, right? Looking at Ezra chapter 9. Russ was bringing the word to us and really speaking about the sin that Judah committed, and they were intermarrying. And again, we said that this wasn't a race thing, it was a faith thing, that God was trying to keep his people pure. They were to be separate from the people of the land, lest they learn their idolatry and embrace their abominations, right? The Messiah was going to come from the Jewish line. And so there was this stress on the people of God remaining pure. But what we saw is that the people of God began to intermingle with the nations surrounding them. These were wicked nations, and they were disobeying the word of God. And so it's interesting, as we're kind of going through the book of Ezra, we come across chapter 9, and we're getting into chapter 10, which is kind of a continuation of chapter 9. And we're kind of seeing what it's all about. But when you read through it, just a casual reading, it seems like, wow, this is such a downer. You know, it begins like, okay, God's people are in bondage. They're there 70 years and God brings them out. And then they rebuild the temple. They go to Jerusalem. God's bringing revival. There's opposition. The work stops, but then the work carries on. God brings Ezra. He's teaching the word of God. There's a sense of revival. There's a sense of excitement happening. And then Ezra chapter 9 and 10 come around, and it's like, and the people sin again. And it's almost like we're back full circle with where we begin. And it leaves us with this like, okay, what's happening here? Like, why does the story end the way it does? And we don't know all the answers, but we'll kind of get into this text and we'll see, and we'll look a little bit deeper and see, what is God wanting to communicate to us? Now, the title of this sermon is The Beauty of Repentance. The Beauty of Repentance. When you hear the word repentance, what comes to your mind? When you hear that word repent, what do you kind of associate with that word? Many times, I think for many of us, it's kind of negative imagery, right? It's like, you're not good enough, you need to do this. Or maybe it's someone with a sign, right, that's saying repent or perish. There's kind of some negative connotations or some baggage that come with the word repent or repentance. And what I want to show us this morning is that repentance is actually beautiful. It's actually something to be embraced. It's actually a gift that God gives us. And so the call to repent is a call to enter into the fullness of life that God has for us. It's a call to enter into the fullness of joy that God has for us. What does it mean to repent? It really means to have a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Maybe there's something in your life that is outside of the will of God, that you're not aligned with God on. You're like, you know what? God says this in his word, but I'm going this way. Repentance means you're saying, you know what? I'm agreeing with God that I'm wrong, that he's right, and I'm moving myself in alignment with what he says. I'm taking action. You're bearing fruit. And it's kind of showing your repentance, right? It's not just like, I'm not just saying it. I'm not just saying I'm sorry. I'm actually putting work to my faith. And I guess if I just had to summarize this chapter for us, I would say it like this in a sentence. When we embrace a lifestyle of repentance, we open ourselves up to God's very best for our lives. When we embrace a lifestyle of repentance, we open ourselves up to God's very best for our lives. There's a verse in Proverbs that I think really helps summarize this whole chapter in a verse. And it says this, Proverbs 28, verse 13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." We kind of see that played out here in Ezra chapter 10. In Ezra 9, remember that Ezra is brought with this news of, hey, the people are, they're marrying pagans. They're marrying people who do not love the Lord. They're marrying people who, they have these abominations that God is going to judge these people. And that's why God has said, hey, stay separate from these people. I'm calling you to be different. And now in Ezra chapter 10, we're really going to see the people confess their sins. And we see that repentance involves confessing our sin in verses 1 through 8. Repentance involves confessing our sin. It says this in verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehonan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. And so we have here a continuation of what we looked at in chapter 9. Right, Ezra hears about the sin of the people, and it kind of carries into chapter 10, and it says that Ezra is making this confession, right? He's not the guilty party, but yet he identifies with his people and their sin, and he has this very physical, like, reaction to it. Notice what he does in verse 1. He is weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. He's modeling brokenness, like, sin moves Ezra, even when it's not his sin. And I think the question for us is, have we become desensitized to the sin around us, the sin within us, but also the sin that's rampant in our society? I mean, it's so easy, you guys. We watch the news, and there is so much bad news all the time. it's very easy for us to become desensitized to the brokenness that is in the world. And yet Ezra here, he's a smart man. He's a man of the word. He's like a scholar. But he's not too above humbling himself. He says, you know what? I'm going to humble myself. I'm weeping. I'm casting. I'm broken before the presence of God because of the sin of my people. He was weeping bitterly. And notice what happened here in verse 2. Like, notice what Ezra didn't do. Ezra didn't just go around condemning people like, you need to get right and you need to stop messing up. Notice who rises up here in verse 2. This man, Shechaniah, he addresses Ezra. And he just declares, hey, we have broken faith with our God. We've married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. You see, guys, things happen when we pray. We're not always called to be the person to call someone out, although we might. There's times where we need to call people out. But I love how it starts here with Ezra praying. He's making confession. He's humbling himself before the Lord. And God raises up a man, Shechaniah, to address Ezra and make this confession, right, on behalf of the people. We have sinned. We need to get right. Where are the areas in your life where you struggle with sin? What are the areas that you continually return to? Those cycles of sin in your life. Are you broken over your sin? You know, sometimes we talk with people who have different issues, different struggles, and we all have them. I remember, you know, it's a very important question. Sometimes it's like, are you sick enough of your sin yet? You know, sometimes people have kind of a shallow confession, like, I'm just telling you this to get this off my chest, to kind of appease some of my guilt. But, you know, sometimes people don't really want to do anything about that. They just want a little therapy. They're not looking to confess and move forward and align themselves with the will of God. They're more looking for someone to hear them and their struggles, which, again, we need to hear each other and we need to walk alongside each other. But I think we got to be very careful because we don't want our confession to be shallow. We don't merely want it to just be a confession or admission of our guilt. What we see in Ezra is that this man was broken. This was not a shallow confession. This was one that he was feeling. He physically felt like sick. And I think for us, is that even on our radar? When's the last time you felt broken over your sin? I mean, truly broken. Like, I've sinned against God. I don't just feel bad because of how I feel. It's more, I've sinned against the holy God who loves me. When we neglect the word of God and we're allowing the world to shape us, we lose sight of what God has for us. Our senses become dulled. Have you ever felt that? Your spiritual senses becoming more dulled by the moment, by the day. We really need to get back to the Word of God. Because as we look at the Word of God, it's like a mirror. It exposes us. We see our sin for what it is. And we make this confession. And this is what Shechaniah does here. He just says, hey, here's what it is. But then he says, here's what we want to do. Let's make a covenant in verse 3 with our God. We want to take action on this. We don't want this to just be a shallow confession. We want to take action and turn away from our sin and turn to God. And so he encourages Ezra in verse 4. He says, hey, arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. He's basically saying, Ezra, we're admitting our guilt. We need you to help us, take us to the next level. This is your task. You're called by God to be a part of what he's doing here. He says, arise. For it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. And I love what Ezra does here. He rises up, and he makes the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. And then they take the oath. And Ezra still, he hasn't moved on from this, right? In verse 6, he withdraws from before the house of God, and he goes to this chamber He spends the night there. He doesn't eat bread or drink water. Why? Because he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. This wasn't like, I'm sorry, let's just fix it, let's all be happy. No, he was sitting in this. This was weighing on him. And I think sometimes we need to sit with our struggles, with the things that we're like, you know what, I need to repent over this. I should feel bad about this, right? We sometimes realize, you know what, I think I need to feel more convicted about this, but I don't. Because why? The more that we give into sin, the less bad we can feel. And the scripture says, it's like you get seared as with a hot iron, right? When someone gets seared with a hot iron, they lose feeling in that place. And what happens when we allow sin to have its way in our lives, we begin to feel less bad about it. And we need to be woken up by the Holy Spirit. He's calling us today. Hey, come, confess your sins, be contrite, like have a broken and contrite heart before the Lord. He'll lift you up. He'll exalt you. But it really starts here in this place of really coming before God and saying, okay, Lord, we need you. We need you to come through. We need you to do what only you can do. We confess our sins. And so Ezra confesses the sin of his people. And then we move on in verse 19 through 17, and we see that repentance involves forsaking our sin, right? As we talked about, it's not just a confession. You got to demonstrate. You got to repent. You got to really turn from your sin. What are you going to do to not walk in that sin again? Like, how serious are you about purity? Men, this is for us. Like, if you're saying you're struggling with looking at porn and yet you're not taking any action of how to get pure, of like, I'm not going to bring my computer in my room, or I'm not going to take it wherever, like having some, or I'm going to have this software on my phone, Covenant Eyes. Are you taking steps to help yourself walk in victory? If you're saying, you know, I just feel like I struggle with pride, like, and I want people to know how good I am at what I do. Are you taking steps? Are you confessing that to those people? Saying, you know what, brother, forgive me. I was boasting. My heart wasn't in the right place. Please forgive me for that. Because I guarantee if we start doing that, if we start confessing those things to each other, we're going to see a decline. We're going to see God move in our lives. We're going to see sin begin to lose its power over us and us begin to walk in victory. Notice what it says in verse 9. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Okay, so they all gather together. It's an interesting scene, right? It's pouring rain. People are trembling because of their sin and because of the weather. And Ezra the priest stood up in verse 10 and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then look at how the assembly responded. They answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said, but the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us." And there was a few people who opposed in verse 15. And then it says in verse 16, that then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now, this is an interesting text, right? Because basically, God, they're being called to divorce their wives. Which, when we look at the whole scripture, we're like, you know what? Even Malachi, who is a contemporary of Ezra, would say that God hates divorce. And then we see Jesus and we see Paul talking about marriage. And you know what? What God has joined together, let not man separate. And you're like, okay, Jesus is holding marriage in high esteem. Paul is holding marriage in high esteem. Is this a text that can say, oh, yeah, you should get a divorce if someone's not a believer? No. Right? And Paul addresses this in throughout his letters. Right? He talks about this. Hey, if there's someone who becomes a believer, maybe there's two people who are unbelievers, one of them comes to faith, should the person divorce the other person? He says, no. If the unbeliever is willing to stay with the believer, they should stay together. There's a sanctifying presence in the hopes that God would lead this person to repentance. When Paul speaks about marriage in another spot, talks to widows, right? And he says, you know what? A widow is free, right? If her husband dies, but only to marry in the Lord. Because the person has to be a believer. But it doesn't mean if your spouse isn't a believer, you should divorce them. That's not what this is saying. And I think we have to be very careful with how we interpret scripture, right? This is a specific time period to a specific people and a specific situation. This is under the old covenant, okay? How do we know which commands are for us today? Well, we look in the New Testament, right? And we see the commands of God. I believe 9 out of 10 of them, right, with the Ten Commandments, we see all those repeated in the New Testament. The Sabbath is the exception, right? There's a lot of talk about the Sabbath, but I think it's good as a principle. I think we should take time to reflect and be with God. We need to rest. But it seems like that's the only one that's not mentioned in the New Testament. But these other 9 are mentioned throughout the New Testament. So we need to look at Scripture as a whole and not use this as a proof text. There's been people who have said, you know, we're using Ezra 10 to talk down about interracial marriage. And that's wrong. That's not right. It doesn't apply to us. God loves all people. We look at the book of Ruth, right? We see Ruth the Moabitess. It's like, wow, God's moving through other people. And there was exceptions for people who weren't Jewish, but who wanted to convert to Judaism. Like, there's space for those people. Repentance involves forsaking our sin, okay? And this is what the people are going to do. They agree. They say, we will do this, but this is a big issue. And so they set a point, you know, they set some time to do this. It's going to take them 3 months to go through all of these marriages. And we're not sure exactly how this went down, right? We're not sure of the specifics. You know, some have kind of speculated and said, well, maybe if there's wives who were, you know, Canaanites or they're, you know, different religion, maybe if those people acknowledged the God of Israel, they said, you know what, we're going to worship the true God of Israel, those marriages may have been able to stay together. That's a possibility. But we have here, and we're going to see there's people who did not do that. And we're not sure exactly what happened. We don't have a lot of the particulars. All we know is that this was a serious thing before God. Look at verse 14. It talks about the fierce wrath of God over this matter. We want it to be turned away from us. And so that's really what the people are like. We need to get right or else God's wrath is coming. And God's wrath is real, you guys. Like God, the Bible says, is angry with the wicked every day. God has this reaction towards sin. He cannot look, you know, he cannot look with approval on it. He doesn't just let people get by. Everything will be judged one day. And this is a sobering thing for us. Do we recognize that? That we will stand before the Lord and give an account one day. And ultimately, this wrath has been absorbed through Christ. Right? Remember, this is old covenant. We have the new covenant now. The Old Covenant stressed a lot of obedience, right? If you obey, you will be blessed. The New Covenant saying, you can't obey. The law exposes you that you can't keep it. You need a Savior. But through receiving the Savior, through believing on Him, you'll be saved. The wrath of God will be absorbed by the Messiah, the one who would come from this line. The exiles agree to do what they say, what Ezra says. And so they're okay, we're going to meet and we're going to go through these cases, these marriages. We're going to handle them with care. And then in verses 18 through 44, we're not going to read it. There's a long list of names there. It says just verse 18. Now, there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women. And then it goes on to name them. And then in verse 23, it says of the Levites. And then verse 25, and of Israel. You know, we would think that it's a good thing if your name is in Scripture, right? You see Paul, you see Peter, you see some of these guys that God used in a mighty way. Their names are forever in Scripture. That's an amazing privilege, right? But this is one list that you do not want to be in. It's like the hall of shame, right? The people who chose to take on foreign wives, they're all named here, about 111 of them. And this was a relatively small percentage of the people, right? Like compared to how many people were there, this isn't that big of a group. But what this tells us is that God takes sin seriously, and even a little bit of sin in the community of faith can cause problems for the larger community, right? That's why Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You just need a little bit of leaven in the dough, and the whole thing's blowing up, right? And so a little bit of sin, unchecked sin, and this is individual sin as well. This is a call for us too. You might think, well, I'm just sinning in a vacuum, like no one's being affected by it. And that's just not true, because sin always affects our relationships. It affects the community. I mean, we see that in the book of Joshua with our study through Joshua. Remember the sin of Achan? This is one man made a bad decision, chose a sin, and the whole community suffered for it. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, they were struck down and killed. This is heavy duty. We need to be serious about sin, about getting right with God. Because the decisions that we make shape the legacy that we leave behind. That's what we see here in verses 18 to 44. Whether we choose to live our lives for ourselves or for God, whether we choose a life of worldliness or a life for the kingdom of God, those things are going to shape the legacy that we leave behind. There's a quote that says, one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. What kind of legacy are you leaving? What are people going to know you by when you breathe your last breath? This is very important, right? The last part of Ezra is a list of people who sinned. And yet, that's not the end of the story, right? As we talked about earlier, it seems like, wow, this is a tough way to end the book. But notice, these people repented. There is a list of the guilty. But that same list is a list of those who repented of their sin. We're all going to sin. But what do we do when we sin? Remember Judas? Remember Peter? What was the difference between them? Repentance. You remember Saul? You remember David? What's the difference between them? Repentance. This is a big thing for us. We need to get serious about sin. And I kind of want to talk about how can we do that this week? How do we put this into practice? Walking and understanding the beauty of repentance. Last thing I want to see is that repentance leads us to experience the mercy of God. This guy, Shechaniah, earlier on, he's talking about the sin of Israel. He says, "We have broken faith with our God. We have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." This is not a lost cause, he's saying. Sin will not have the final word. And for the people of God, we need to know that sin does not have the final word. Our Savior does. Jesus does. That's why he comes. If this chapter tells us anything, it ends on this note of these people are guilty. They need to repent. They need to come clean. The gospel tells us this is the whole reason why Jesus came, because we weren't nailing it. We can't nail it. We never will. We're always going to have sin until we see Jesus. And that's why we need someone to come in and rescue us. And when we repent, that leads us to experience the mercy of God. Listen to what Lamentations 3, verse 22 through 23 say. This context, you guys, the people of God are just getting worked. They're being disciplined because of their sin. And yet this is what the prophet says. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He's able to say this at one of the lowest points in his life. You know what? I might be going through a tough time. I might be experiencing discipline. Our people are getting disciplined by the Lord. But yet, your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. The verse we looked at in the beginning, Proverbs 28, verse 13, says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Notice that. What do we tend to do? Just like our first mother and father, Adam and Eve, what do they do when they sin? They covered themselves. They hid from God. It says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper." What are the things that you're covering that you're not exposing? I would encourage you, by the mercies of God, to open up to a brother or sister. Say, "Hey, I'm just going to lay this out here before you. I need prayer for this. I want to get right with God. I want to have accountability." Because it says there, whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. There is mercy for us. But we must confess. Confess and forsake, and we'll find mercy. James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This call to, yes, we confess to God, but we also confess our sins to each other. Why? So that we might experience healing. Because as we expose our sin, the darkness, right, begins to lose its power. 1 John 1:9 says this. Last one. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Ultimately, all sin is against God. But what he says is, if you confess, I'll forgive you and I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You're not just barely squeaking by. The blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sins. Maybe some of you are haunted by your past, or maybe your current struggles. You feel like, "Man, I just feel condemned because of this. Like, I'm thinking about all the sins I struggle with and I'm just feeling beat down right now." You need to know the difference between condemnation and conviction of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the enemy wants to use your sin to condemn you, to lead you further away from Christ. But the Holy Spirit wants to use your sin to convict you, to lead you closer to Christ. And so as God's people, we no longer have to run away from God. We run to God. We come with our junk. We come with our sin. Say, "Lord, I need you. I need mercy. I messed up again." We confess. We forsake. We repent. We keep going. See, Christianity, it's a lifestyle of repentance. It's not a one-time thing. It's not like, "Oh, you said the prayer, you repented." We're continually repenting, right? That first time where we repented, we called upon the name of the Lord, that's evidence throughout our lives as believers. The reality of that, of what happened to us, is evidence in a lifestyle of repentance. And when we're not engaging in that, that should be an alarm to us. Something's off. Something's not right. Right? Jesus told the church in Revelation 2, they needed to repent. Right? Repentance is for unbelievers, but it's also for believers. He says, come back to your first love. Repent. Do the works that you did at first. We look in the book of Acts, we see that church of Ephesus. What were they doing? They were confessing their deeds to one another. That was one of the first works that they were doing. And so I pray that God would instill these things in our hearts, that he would show us the beauty of repentance, that we would walk in the freedom that he has for us, and we live for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.